Revelation chapter 1 just for a moment. Passage that we read together a few moments ago. Anthony Ross read together with us. Didn't he do a good job? That was his first attempt at serving publicly since he was baptized a few weeks ago. I thought he did an outstanding job. As he read part of this introductory material to us in this great revelation that John had on the island of Patmos, and I'm especially concerned or interested in something that John said in verse 10 of chapter 1, which will be the basis for our lesson this morning. John says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." I want us to think about the significance of the Lord's day for a few minutes in the lesson this morning. It's almost universally been understood for centuries that John had the first day of the week in mind when he talked about the Lord's Day. I understand that that's open for some question. I believe that when John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," he's talking about the first day of the week. I would make that point from time to time in a place where I was preaching one time that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week, and we had a man there who was, he was accustomed to, I think it was just kind of habitual with him. He liked to quibble about little things. And he would always corner me in the lobby after the sermon was over and say, "How do you know that the Lord's Day was Sunday? How do you know that the Lord's Day and the first day of the week were the same thing?" I think that for John to specify a particular day and call it the Lord's Day, there's no other day of the week, and I hope to show you why here in just a few moments that's so, but there's no other day of the week in the Christian dispensation, in the Christian age, that could rightly be called the Lord's Day. So I'm confident that he's talking about Sunday. I'm confident that he's talking about the first day of the week. And I think it's important for us to remember that and to consider that John referred to this day as a day that belongs to the Lord. That's why he called it the Lord's Day. In 1978, when Susan and I moved up into the Dayton, Ohio area, we discovered, and this was something that was relatively new to me, we discovered that there were, not Dayton, but cities surrounding Dayton, there were a number of them that still had on the books and still enforced a group of laws that were known for many decades as Blue Laws. How many of you in the audience know what the Blue Laws were? Raise your hand if you do. It's almost all on this side of the building. Have we gotten to that point where a certain age sits on one side of the building and a certain age sits on... And I'm seeing some big grins from some of the older people who are sitting on this side, too. There are exceptions to the rule, obviously. The Blue Laws, which were in effect in many places in the country, again, for decades, were laws that required that all businesses be closed on Sunday, except businesses that offered essential services. Hospitals and doctors, obviously, could be open for business on Sunday. In the Dayton area, pharmacies were allowed to be open on Sunday in case somebody needed medicine of some kind or another or a prescription refill, but all the restaurants were closed. All the department stores were closed. The malls and the strip malls were all shut down and closed on Sunday. I'm not advocating necessarily that we go back to something like that, but there was something about that that was appealing to me. That even the world recognized that there is a day that doesn't belong to us. None of them do in a broad sense. I understand that. But there is a day in particular that belongs to the Lord. It's a day that John called the Lord's Day, a day that belongs to Him. I started coaching Little League Baseball in 1988. The very first team that I coached was when Gary was 10 years old. It wasn't a very good team. I think we won one game maybe that year and lost 19 games. But when I first started coaching Little League in 1988, the Little League rule book contained rules about when games could be played. And the Little League prohibited games from being played on Sunday. As a matter of fact, Little League for many years prohibited games from even being played on Wednesday nights. Wednesday nights were recognized as a time when throughout the denominational world and among brethren, among New Testament Christians, Wednesday night was a time that was generally set aside for Bible study. And so Little League said you can't play games on Wednesday night. Now, at some point or another in the late 80s or early 90s, the Little League changed the policy about Wednesday night. But I kept coaching Little League baseball all the way up through the mid-90s, and the rule against playing any games on Sunday was still on the books when I stopped coaching. My understanding is that that's not so now. And as a matter of fact, it's a little bit disturbing and distressing to me that in the minds of many people in the world, Sunday has become just another day of the week that you can't distinguish from virtually any other day. People work just as much on Sundays now in almost any occupation and profession as they do on any other day of the week. People play on Sunday now. In just about every sport, tournaments for soccer and tournaments for softball and tournaments for baseball and all basketball and all kinds of things take place on Sunday. And not just on Sunday, but sometimes even on Sunday mornings. We've known of members whose children played maybe traveling baseball on some of the Little League or youth traveling baseball teams. And, well, we won't be able to be at services on Sunday morning. Why not? Well, our first game starts at 9 o'clock. First pitch is thrown at 10 o'clock. And we've got to be there and we've got to be ready to play. Yeah, little Susie plays soccer. We won't be there on Sunday morning. Well, why not? Because we're scheduled to play in a soccer tournament and our game on Sunday morning is at 10 o'clock. The first day of the week not only is not sacred to people, not set aside as a special day for people anymore, but not even Sunday morning anymore. When most religious bodies assemble together still on Sunday morning, I know that there are some places where that's not the case. But the point of all of that is to say this, that what happens in the world usually at some point or another begins to influence brethren. And to affect brethren, and it concerns me that this day, in our minds, may not be a special day. That we may not be viewing it in the way that God intended for us to view it. And that is that this day is not like any other day of the week. That this day is unique. That this day is special. There are a number of things that make it so. I just tried to think about something. I'm not suggesting that this is a complete list, but what are some of the things that make the first day of the week a special day? Well, we're told in Genesis chapter 1 that it was on this day that God created light. How do you know that, Gary? Because I know the song, "Day One, Day One, God Made Light When There Was None." I know the song. But I also know that that's exactly what we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. There is some spiritual significance to light having been created or made on the first day. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul says this about Jesus. In verse 15, he referred to him as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then he says about Jesus in verse 16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. In 1 John chapter 1, John says it like this in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. It's not a coincidence that the very first thing that was created on the very first day of creation, which is the first day of the week, we know that's so because the seventh day became to the Israelites the Sabbath day, Saturday, the last day of the week in their calendar and in our calendar as well. And so on the first day of the week, light was created. And light is associated with God throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and associated with Christ throughout the Old and the New Testament. And John goes on in 1 John chapter 1 to tell us that we must walk in the light as He is in the light. Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week. We won't take the time to look. Well, let's do just very quickly in Luke chapter 23. We won't read everything that Luke tells us here in Luke chapter 23. But look at starting in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. We have Luke giving us his account of the burial of Jesus. The crucifixion is over. Jesus is taken off the cross. He's placed in Joseph's tomb. Chapter 24 and verse 1 then says, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. Let me suggest to you that that fact alone would be enough for John to refer to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. A day that is distinguished from any other day. A day that is especially associated with something significant as far as the Lord is concerned. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the resurrection is what gives the gospel its power. That Jesus was declared, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That happened on the first day of the week. The church began on the first day of the week. It began on Pentecost. The preaching in Acts chapter 2 was done on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was always, the feast of Pentecost always began on Sunday. It always began on the first day of the week. You can go back, and again, we won't do this, but you can go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and see how Pentecost is calculated. You take the Sabbath at the end of the Passover feast, and you add seven Sabbaths, that would be 7 weeks, 49 days plus a day. So the Pentecost was always started 50 days after the Sabbath at the end of the Passover week. That means it always started on Sunday. And so the gospel was preached for the very first time in the world on Sunday, on the first day of the week. Christians were made by being baptized for the remission of their sins, as Jeff pointed out to us, reminded us at the Lord's table this morning, having died to their sins, raised with Him through baptism in the likeness of the death and the burial of and the resurrection of Christ in Romans chapter 6. And so the church began on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Paul got to Troas. And Luke tells us that he waited there 7 days. He waited for the first day of the week to come. And then he tells us in verse 7 why he did that. He waited because he knew that he would find the church taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. The Lord's Supper was observed on the first day of the week. If you're visiting with us and you're not familiar with our worship services and how we do things and why we do the things that we do, if you'll come and visit with us on the first day of every week, you'll find us doing this exact same thing on the first day of every week. If you visit with us on Wednesday night, the table won't be prepared. If you come during a gospel meeting on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Thursday or a Friday or a Saturday, the table won't be prepared. The Lord's Supper was taken by Christians in the first century in the New Testament on the first day of the week. Again, that by itself would be enough to designate this day as a day that belongs to the Lord. To the Lord, the Lord's Day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul gives instructions about taking up money. Collection for the needy saints. And he tells them that he's given these instructions to other churches. And he's teaching the church at Corinth the same thing. On the first day of the week, let each one of you set aside or lay by in store as he may prosper. I've said before that I suspect that the reason that Paul gives instructions that this collection be made on the first day of the week is because of Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. He knew the church would be gathered together on the first day of the week already to take the Lord's Supper. And so he instructs them to take up the collection or to take up the offering on the first day of the week. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and remember, in Revelation chapter 1, John has this vision on the Lord's Day. And one of the things he sees in Revelation chapter 4 is he's given the privilege of looking into heaven. And he sees there the throne of God. And surrounding the throne of God are all of these creatures, all of these beings. They don't cease night and day saying, verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." The living creatures, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. And the 24 elders and so on. We go on into verse 5, or chapter 5, that is. And we see the same thing taking place. In verse 11, "I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" In this vision that John has on the first day of the week, he's privileged to look into heaven, to see the throne of Christ, and he sees singing, and he sees worship, and he sees praise being offered to God. It is a day when preaching is done and teaching is done. In Acts chapter 20, they gathered together as the church in Troas to take the Lord's Supper. And while they were assembled together, Paul preached to them. He taught them from God's Word. And in Hebrews chapter 10, look at Hebrews chapter 10 with me for just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 10, that is, beginning in verse 23, the inspired author of the book of Hebrews admonishes us in verse 23 to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then he says in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Or some translations say, as you see the day approaching. I'm not suggesting that I think the day in verse 25 is the first day of the week. I don't know what the day is there. Some people think that it's talking about the first day of the week. Some people think that it's talking about the judgment day. Some people think that it's talking about the approaching destruction of Jerusalem, when the Jewish system of worship would be eliminated, wiped out, and destroyed by the Romans. And all three of those arguments can be made with some merit. But let me suggest to you this morning that it doesn't really matter what the day is. Paul said, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We know positively that Christians assemble together at least on the first day of every week. And when you assemble, Paul says, don't neglect the opportunity to edify one another, to build one another up, to strengthen one another, and to be edified yourself. And to be strengthened yourself. One of the reasons that we encourage Christians to assemble together every chance that they get, to take advantage of every opportunity to assemble together, is because of what we owe to the others to teach and admonish and to edify them, and what we receive from the others when we're assembled together, to teach and admonish one another, to exhort and to encourage one another. Again, let me suggest to you that this is not an exhaustive list, but some of the things that came to my mind when I was thinking about why would John call a particular day the Lord's Day. It has to be the first day of the week. It can't be any. There's no other day about which things like this can be said. Only one day can be referred to as the Lord's Day, and that is the first day of the week. It's today. This particular day. And in our minds as Christians, based on the things that we've just mentioned and other things that we might have added to it, this day ought to be special to us. This day ought to be different to us. There ought to be something unique about this day that separates it in our minds and in our thoughts from every other day of the week. It's not just another day. It is the Lord's Day. Have you ever heard someone suggest, and I've even been in Bible classes where Christians would say, that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath day. That always bothers me a little bit. When, as a matter of fact, I'll just insist that the Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Is that red and capital letters emphatic enough? This isn't the Christian Sabbath day. Nowhere in the New Testament is the day ever referred to as the Sabbath. The day is always referred to as the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, or in Revelation chapter 1, John's reference in verse 10 that it's the Lord's day, that it's the day that belongs to the Lord. It's not the Christian Sabbath because the whole concept of Sabbath was done away with when Christ died on the cross. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14, when Paul tells the Colossians that there are some things that are not to be bound, some things that are not to interfere with their relationship with Christ. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. When he talks about the things that have been done away with, that have been nailed to the cross, that have been eliminated by the new covenant of Christ, he mentions specifically the Sabbath day. I've had discussions before with people like Seventh-day Adventists. There are people in the religious world, there are people in the Bowling Green area, in this part of Kentucky, who believe that the Lord's Day is still the Sabbath day. And almost always when I've had discussions with those people, they'll say the reason that's so is because the Sabbath was instituted at creation. It has nothing to do with the law of Moses. Might I suggest to you this morning, just very briefly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but that's not true. The Sabbath day for people to observe was not instituted at creation. We're told in the creation account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that God rested on the seventh day. The word Sabbath in Hebrew and in Aramaic and in Greek means rest. So we're told that God rested on the Sabbath day, but when did God bind the observance of the Sabbath day? When did people begin to worship God on the Sabbath day, to set the Sabbath day aside as a separate day, a distinct day from any other day? The patriarchs didn't do that. There's no indication that in all of the history of the patriarchs, there was one particular day that they set aside to worship God. They offered sacrifices at any time and at all times. And they worshiped God at any time and at all times. If you ever have the opportunity to discuss this question with someone who wants to try to insist to you that the Sabbath was instituted and bound on mankind at creation, two passages that you can remind them of. One of them is Nehemiah chapter 9. Look at Nehemiah 9, verses 13 and 14. Nehemiah, of course, was one of the people who led some of the remnant back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And they're reinstituting the law, and they're reinstituting the worship that's done in the temple. And they're encouraging the people to be what they had been under the law of Moses. Nehemiah says in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 13, speaking about God, "Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments." Listen to verse 14. "You made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments and statutes and law through your servant Moses." When was the Sabbath bound on people as a day that was to be set aside as separate and distinct from any other day? Not at creation, but at Mount Sinai, Nehemiah says. Now, Nehemiah is not the only one who understands it that way. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel was prophesying to the captives who were actually in Babylon. And he reminds them about God's law, about the law of Moses in Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 10. "So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live." Listen to verse 12. "Also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." It is not true that God has bound the observance of the Sabbath on mankind from creation because He rested on that day. The Sabbath day was a day that was bound on Israel at Mount Sinai as a special day, a day on which they were to honor God and to serve God and to worship God, a day on which no work could be done, no travel could be done, no food could be prepared, very specific instructions about what was to be done on the Sabbath day. And again, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul tells us specifically that the Sabbath is one of the things that was nailed to the cross. And so the Christian is not, the first day of the week is not the Christian Sabbath. God set that day aside and He picked a different day for very much the same purpose. A day to honor Him, a day to worship Him, a day to serve Him. We understand that the laws that regulated conduct on the Sabbath day are not carried over into the New Covenant. We're not told anywhere, for example, that we can't prepare food on the first day of the week. We're not told anywhere in the New Testament, in the New Covenant of Jesus Christ, that we can't travel a distance more than 5/8 of a mile on the first day of the week. We're not told that we can't work on the first day of the week. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is this: that if God intended for the Israelites to honor Him on a day, obviously God is to be honored on every day. And God is to be honored and glorified in everything that we do. But if God intended for the Israelites to have a special day in which they focus their attention primarily on Him, should we be shocked to discover that He does something very similar in the New Covenant? That He sets aside a day that has special significance, A day that's even referred to as the Lord's Day. This isn't my day. This isn't my family day. This isn't my work day. This is the Lord's Day. It's a day that belongs to Him. And what I want you to think about as we bring the lesson to a close is what are some things we can do to get back to thinking about this day in the way that God intended for us to think about? What is it that we can do to focus our attention on the Lord's Day? And get away from the idea that this is just another day. It's a little different day than the other days because we get up and we get dressed up and we go to church. But boy, just as quick as we can get out of the building, and we're looking at our watches now already because it's creeped a little past 11:30, and we're already thinking about all the fun things that we've got planned, and I've got homework to do, and I've got a job to get to, and I've got food to prepare, and I've got a golf tournament to watch, or I've got all these things that I've got planned. And how soon can we get away from here and get to what we really want to be doing on my day? How do we get past that? And how can we get back to thinking like John thought? This isn't my day. This is the Lord's day. This is a day that belongs to God. Let me suggest five things to you. The first one is this. We need to begin disentangling ourselves from activities that interfere with the things that God would have us to do on the first day of the week. I wouldn't suggest to any one individual that working on the first day of the week is a sinful activity. I understand and recognize that sometimes we find ourselves in situations and we find ourselves in circumstances where occasionally our services are required at our places of employment on the first day of the week. I'd be hesitant to say to anybody that you ought not to do that. But I tell you this, I have a little bit different feeling about a Christian who takes a job knowing that job is going to require my attention on the first day of every week. That my schedule on Sunday now revolves not around what I do for God. My schedule on Sunday now revolves around what I do for General Motors or what I do for IBM or what I do for the attorney I work for or what I do for the factory where I punch the time clock. That becomes the primary thing now on the first day of every week. And I'll squeeze in a little worship if I can. But that's secondary. What's primary is I'm going to work. I know of a situation where a Christian man, I'm going to tell you this story. Again, I'm not trying to bind something on everybody's conscience, but I know of a situation a number of years ago where a man who was a Christian found himself in the position where the people he worked for happened to be Sears, the department store Sears, told him, you will work on the first day of every week. You will work every Sunday. And you must be in the store a couple of hours before we open, which means he had to be there about 9:30 or 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. And you'll be there till we close at 6. And if you don't do that, you're fired. You'll lose your job. So what do you do in a situation like that? Well, he talked with some other brethren about it, and another man who was a Christian told him this. If you'll stand up for what's right, if you'll quit that job, if that's what you have to do, this other man told him, I guarantee you, you'll get a better job. I guarantee it that you'll get a better job. So he did that. He stood up to his employers and said, I won't do this. I won't work on the first day of the week anymore. And then he lost his job. And he ended up with a better job. Now, let me ask you a question. What's in your thought process, in your mind, how are you processing that story right now? When I said that he got a better job, what were you thinking? More money? Actually, the job he got paid considerably less than what he was making at Sears. Better benefits. The job he got didn't have any benefits to start. The new job he got didn't have any benefits to start with. But it was a better job. Why was it a better job? Because he didn't have to work on the first day of the week anymore. Is that how you process that story? If you process that story that way, I want you to come by me after services this morning and tell me. That's exactly what I was thinking. I wasn't thinking about more money. I wasn't thinking about health care. I wasn't thinking about insurance. I wasn't thinking about benefits. I was thinking it's a better job because now I can focus my attention on the first day of the week where God intended for it to be focused. and that is that it's the Lord's Day. What about all of the other activities that we do? I have to tell you that when the Little League changed its policy, while my boys were playing Little League Baseball, and I was coaching a Little League Baseball team, I told the officials in the Little League, we will not play games on Wednesday night. And they said, basically, we're going to schedule your games on Wednesday night, and if you don't play, you'll forfeit those games. My boys never played a Wednesday night Little League Baseball game. We forfeited some games. I never coached a Wednesday night Little League Baseball. My team had lots of games scheduled on Wednesday night. I never coached a single one. We need to be disentangling ourselves. Do you understand when you got up this morning? Did you understand that this is the Lord's day? This isn't my day. This isn't a day primarily for work to make money. This isn't a day primarily for having fun with family. This isn't a day primarily for sitting in the recliner and watching sports or whatever we watch on television. This day belongs to God. This is the Lord's day in a very unique way, in a different way from which every other day is the Lord's. Are we willing to disentangle ourselves from and disassociate ourselves from things that want to distract us and occupy our attention on the first day of the week? Secondly, prepare for it. How late were you up last night? How much rest did you get before you came to worship service this morning? How prepared were you to participate in a study of the book of Romans or a study of the book of Jeremiah or in the college class or the high school class or the junior high school class? Did you understand the significance and the importance of preparing? You know, preparation for the Sabbath was important to the Israelites. All the food that was going to be eaten on the Sabbath, they had to be prepared on the day before the Sabbath day. All the things that would be necessary to worship God, all the business that needed to be conducted, that all had to be done on Friday before sundown. Preparation had to be made. What did you do to prepare yourself for the Lord's day? Get plenty of rest. Make absolutely certain that you were prepared for your Bible classes. Get your mind ready so that when we came into the building, we could worship God in spirit and in truth. You know, sometimes, especially if you have little children, Sunday mornings can be a really hectic time, can't they? Trying to get the kids fed and dressed and get yourself dressed at the same time. There was a lady in Kettering, Ohio. She passed away several years ago. But I always think about her when I think about making points like this, preparing for Sunday. She was an older lady. She had many physical problems. One of the physical problems that she had was that when she would go to bed at night, when she got up in the morning, her ankles would swell up just horribly. I don't remember what the physical condition was that caused that. But do you know what Miss V did so that she wouldn't have to miss services on the first day of the week? I promise you this is true. You can ask Susan whether I'm exaggerating about this. When she went to bed on Sunday nights or Saturday nights, she would put her Sunday shoes on and sleep in them so that she could be prepared to come to services on the first day of the week. Isn't that amazing? And if Miss V was absent on Sunday morning, you knew something was seriously wrong. I wonder what people think about me. I wonder what people think about you. Would you be missed this morning? Will you be missed tonight? Will your absence be notable? Or are you in the habit of putting other things ahead of worshiping and serving God on the first day of the week? So that if you weren't here, people would just shake their head and say, well, you know, they're missing again. They're gone again. Nothing new at all. What did you do yesterday to get ready for the Lord's day? What did you do last night to get ready for today, the Lord's day? Number three, we can pray about it. We can pray that God would help us to keep this day in perspective, that it is a day different from any other day, separate and apart from any other day. that it's a day where God requires things from us that He doesn't require from us on any other day of the week. That it's a day that is so significant and so important that John called it by inspiration the Lord's Day. I can be praying that God will help me to be prepared, to help me to be in the right frame of mind. I don't like to go and engage in activities or to do things when I'm groggy, when I'm sleepy. I can't concentrate. I can't focus. I want to be prepared. And I can be praying about that. I can be praying that God will keep me out of situations that would take me away from the assembly, especially on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. We can be praying about it. Number four, we can reserve that day for the Lord and His people. Reserve that day for the Lord and His people. You know, I hear Christians all the time complaining, I just don't ever have time to visit. I don't ever have time to entertain. I don't ever have time to go to the nursing home. I don't ever have time to go to the hospital. Well, what better day than the Lord's Day to serve other Christians? Just setting that day aside. It may be so that on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, we're just swamped with other things. But if we've set the Lord's Day aside, if we've separated that day from every other day and made it distinct and made it separate, then there will be time on the first day of the week to do things that are important to do for God and for other people. We can reserve that day for the Lord and reserve that day for His people. And then let me suggest to you, finally, we can make it a positive experience for our families. Those of us who are Christians ought to wake up on Sunday morning excited. We ought to wake up on Sunday morning happy. This is the best day of the week. There's not another day like it. Every other day has its own unique problems and has its own unique challenges and has its own unique temptations. But this day, boy, this day belongs to God. This day belongs to the Lord. And we can make that a positive experience. We can be teaching our children from a very young age. An older couple told Susan and I when our boys were little that we should be careful how we described things to our boys, different circumstances and situations. This couple told us that when they were raising their children, their sons are gospel preachers, their daughters are married to gospel preachers and elders and deacons in local churches. But they told us we tried very hard never to say to our children, "Get up, we have to go to church." They tried to say to them, you know, get up and get ready. But this is the Lord's Day. We have the privilege, we have the opportunity to go to church and to be with God and to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, they did everything that they could do to make it a positive experience. I used to hear the old preachers when I was a young boy. They have all the stories that they would tell. And one of them that I remember making the rounds was about the couple who went to church and didn't like something that the preacher said, and so they had on the way home they had fried preacher. Now what is it that your children hear you saying about church? What is it that they hear you saying about the song leaders and about the preachers and about the Bible class teachers and about the men who preside at the table and about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do they get the impression from you that it's a positive experience, that you're happy to be there, that you can't wait to get there, you can't wait to go back when it's over again? Or do they get the impression that it's something else? We can make this a positive experience. Susan's been telling me for many years that a person is always just about as happy as they decide to be, as they choose to be. Well, that's really true, isn't it? That's really true. And we can decide, we can determine in our minds that we're going to make the Lord's Day the best day of the week, the happiest day of the week. I know David, the psalmist, wasn't talking about the Lord's Day when he said this in the 122nd Psalm, but it certainly applies, doesn't it? I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." I hope that's the way that we all feel, that we understand and recognize what an incredibly significant and important day this is. This isn't like any other day of the week. It's not just another day of the week. This is the day that belongs to the Lord in a very special way. The Lord's Day. This is the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is the day that the first gospel sermon was preached. This is the day that the first people confessed their faith in Christ and repented of their sins and were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You can do that this morning if that's what you need to do. You can obey the gospel just like those 3,000 people did in Acts chapter 2. Stand up in front of this group of people and tell them, I believe that Jesus is God's Son. I'm repenting of my sins. I want to be baptized on this Lord's Day. I want to become a member of the body of Christ. I want to have my sins forgiven and have the hope of being in heaven with God. If there's anything at all that we can do in assisting you in responding to God's invitation, whatever your need is, if there's some sin that needs to be acknowledged, some special need that you have, whatever it is, won't you please let us serve you today? Come down to one of these front seats and let us help you right now. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your records you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Prepare, my friends, make your soul spotless and free.